In the United States, the month of June has been dubbed Pride Month, with Pride Day being celebrated on June 28th. It's a lengthy time filled with all manner of events, parades, parties, and so on to celebrate the normalization and public endorsement of homosexuality and many other sexual perversions and disorders. What the U.S. is calling Pride Month is increasingly being embraced and propagated worldwide, especially in the Western world. Many countries now join in along with the celebrations in June as well, and several others still, they celebrate in August and in September and other times throughout the year as well. And while doing a little research about it all, I felt that one woman summed it up well. She said this. She said, "We deserve to be proud and love ourselves. We deserve to be proud and love ourselves." They just want love. Love is love, right? And what's ironic is that when Christians do the most loving thing that they can possibly do, that is, lovingly and graciously share the truth of the word and the gospel with them, it's literally considered to be hateful. We're seen as filled with hate for speaking truth and offering a love to the world that's greater than any other love. Ultimately, as we have seen for several weeks now, this is a heart issue. It's a love issue in the human heart. This is about preferences, desires, and what we delight in. Let's get the text in front of us, because I want you to see something unique here that's not present in the rest of this passage. So far, we've been working our way through the second half of Romans 1. We see how people as individuals make this fatal exchange, most ultimately exchanging God for self. And there's 10,000 different ways that people do this, and they do it every day. And then we saw how God responds by giving people over to what they want most, like homosexuality and the list of 21 different sins or sinful behaviors that we talked about last week. And this includes and affects every person on the planet until they come to faith in Jesus, who alone can break these chains and make us new people who still do struggle with sin, but don't love it and are not in bondage to it. And just as a side note, if you struggle with assurance of salvation, and I say this and bring this up because I know several of you in this room who do, test yourself right here. Do you love your sin, or are you repulsed by it? Because only the person whom God has regenerated can really say that they hate their sin and their sinful behaviors. It's not a question of how good you are or how successful you are. This is an issue of the heart. Do you love Jesus and love his word and love righteousness, or do you love sin? Be encouraged, family, and be assured that if this is you, having genuine affection for Christ and his ways, you belong to him. And if you'd like to discuss this more, please come talk to me after service. I know there are many who struggle with assurance of salvation. If you do, you're not alone. It's somewhat normal, but come talk to me. But what's unique about Romans 1:32, the final verse of the chapter, I know you thought we'd never get there. We're there. What's unique about this verse is that it's not just talking about individuals anymore, but now it includes others, or a group effort, if you will. Let's read it. Romans 1, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, the group part that I'm talking about is there at the end. They not only do them, so that's individual, but they give approval to others who also practice them and join in with them in their rebellion and pursuit of self. And there are some other translations that articulate the point even better, because it's not just that they're standing far off, approving in their mind something that's going on way over there. For sure, that's true. That is happening, but it's more than that. The Greek here means to give hearty approval of, or to take pleasure in it. Other translations say they enthusiastically encourage and applaud and are delighted by those who practice them. So they help them do it, and it delights their soul. It's just like in verse 28. The most literal rendering says, since they did not approve of having God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased or a depraved mind. That word approve, family, the word approve is a word that is loaded with meaning. And it's a heart issue. They don't love God. They don't want God. They're infuriated by the very idea of a God ruling over them. They deny the existence of God. To use a more physical example, it would be kind of likened to what I would do if I looked over and saw a scorpion on my arm and I said, get away from me. I don't want you here. Not only do I not like you, I hate you. And that's how they feel about God. They don't love him. They don't delight in him. They aren't enthusiastic about him. They certainly aren't encouraging others to see and know this God. They don't applaud this God or the work that he has done in and for all people on the planet. But they do and feel all of those things toward everybody else who engages in the same depraved activities that they do. And they literally encourage and feed off of one another in their sin. That's what's happening here. And I cannot think of a better and more relevant or vivid illustration than all things Pride Month. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And we see this outwardly with rainbow flags on social media, in stores, on commercials, in parades, and so much more. They gather support. They gather together and they support one another in their rebellion, even encouraging and leading one another into greater and deeper depravity. This is what Paul says is at the bottom of the spiral into depravity, not just doing what deserves death, but heartily approving others who do it, and then even helping them along in their self-destruction. And so it's not just suicide anymore, it's murder. So in many ways, verse 32 brings chapter 1 to an end with a very bleak view of human nature. Because this is all of us apart from Christ. At the root of our human condition is a strong pleasure in sin. A strong preference for a gladness or a delight in it. We not only sin and choose death, but we also approve sin and recruit for sin and fail to be outraged by sin. And we create a culture and a climate for sin to flourish. And in so doing, we take others with us to death. It's a very bleak outlook on our nature and our heart. And we don't have time, but Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following, I preached through this last year, he gives us even more exposition on what's happening here in the heart. And so I just encourage you to read and study and meditate through that passage. That's Ephesians 4, 17 and following as a follow-up to today's message. So this verse is bleak. However, I believe there's another sense in which this verse is full of hope for those of us who love the truth and love to see others embrace it to their own salvation and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe God wants me to move toward this hope by walking you through three observations about what this verse teaches, and then on the basis of those observations, show you at least one of the hopeful implications of this verse. The hope with regards to your loved ones who aren't believers, and ones who may be engaged in these depraved activities. The hope with regards to Muslims and Jewish people who we care about and love. The hope with regards to world evangelism and apologetics and the giving of a reason for the hope that is in us. This verse really is full of remarkable hope. And we'll get there in just a few minutes. So let's tackle these three observations one at a time. First, number one, and there's space on your handout for these. The knowledge that everybody has of God includes the knowledge of his standards and what we deserve if we don't keep them. I'll say that again. The knowledge that everybody has of God, I'll unpack that in a second, includes the knowledge of his standards and what we deserve if we don't keep those standards. Now, those of you who've been around for several weeks, you might remember we touched on this very briefly back in verses 18 to 21. We touched on it in part, at least a piece of this. So I want you to listen as I read verses 18 and 19, and I'll put them on the screen as well. Here's what Paul says. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." What he's saying there is that all human beings know God, which is an amazing statement to just ponder and meditate upon. That which can be known about God is plain, or is evident to them, or evident in them, because God has made it so. He's done it. Going right on into verses 20 and 21, we hear it again. I'll put it on the screen. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." Here's what this is saying. Whether you've ever heard of the Bible or not, you know God. Whether you've ever lived in a Bible-saturated culture or not, all people know God. That's what this verse is telling us. And then what verse 32 adds to this situation is that this knowledge that they have, that all people have, includes the standards of God. The righteous decree of God that those who do the kinds of sin in this passage deserve death. Look at the verse. Lay your eyes on it. They know God's righteous decree. You see that? They know it. This is a general, broad, sweeping statement about human beings in general. They know God's standards of righteousness, and they know that those who violate those standards and practice such things are deserving or worthy of death. And most of you, you're slightly older than me, most of you can probably remember a time when this reality was a normal part of life. It was a part of the culture, whether you were a Christian or not at the time. And oh, how things have changed for the worse in our culture. And so whether they've had any special revelation at all, whether they've ever heard of the Bible, whether they've ever had any contact or communication with the outside world. So there I'm thinking unreached people groups and tribes and the remote places of the world, like some of the people in the Camarca here. They not only know God, that he exists, that he's glorious, that he's eternal and powerful and benevolent, as we covered back in verses 20 to 21, but they also know that this God has standards and that violating them deserves major consequences, as God declares here, death. And just to be sure that I'm not misunderstood, they not only know that he has standards, but they know what those standards are inherently to a significant degree, such that they know that they are under judgment and deserving of wrath and death. It's not just that they know he has standards, but they have no inclination what those standards are whatsoever. They know them in part. And this is not the only place in the Bible that teaches this, not by a long shot. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. They know of eternity and of judgment that comes after death because God himself has put it in their heart to know it. Again, in part. They don't know in full, they know in part. And then just a few verses later in Romans chapter 2, we're going to be dealing with this very soon. In chapter 2, verse 15, says this: they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their thoughts accuse them. On judgment day, not one single person will be surprised to discover that there is a God. Nobody. Furthermore, they will not be surprised to discover that he has standards that they have violated and that they are guilty and deserving of death. God has inherently given every human being this knowledge such that we are all without excuse, and our hearts and our consciences bear witness to this and actively accuse us. Don't you find this fascinating, what our God has done and is actively doing? I mean, this is incredible. And we've all experienced this. Have you ever felt shame? Ever felt guilt? Ever had a bad dream concerning something you did or said that was wrong? That's your conscience at work. And it may very well be God himself at work in and through your conscience, which would be grace upon grace, even if it doesn't feel like it. The fact that we all have this inherent knowledge is an incredible truth and an amazing teaching. And we're going to come back to some of its hopeful implications in just a few minutes. Also, there are some legitimate questions here that need to be tackled, and we will. Namely, we probably all know people, we all know non-believers who would strongly, perhaps loudly, or maybe even violently disagree with these statements, with what I've said so far. They would affirm with every ounce in their being that this is not true, that they know no such thing, and that Paul and our God are liars. We're coming back to it. Number two, this knowledge, observation number two, this knowledge means that all people are without excuse, not only for the way they treat God, but for the way they treat one another. Without excuse, not only for the way they treat God, again, we touched on that back several weeks ago, but also now for the way they treat one another. That's this group effort thing we're talking about here. With regards to the way they treat God, we saw this in verses 20 to 21. They are without excuse because even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So, they treat God very badly. People ignore God or defame and curse him. They don't give him 2 seconds of their day, and yet they are all without excuse because they knew God. Now look at verse 32, and we see the same teaching with regards to how we treat one another. Though they knew God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval. Now remember, that's a loaded word. It has to do with how we encourage and help facilitate sin in others. They give approval to those who practice them. We know the doing and approving of such things is worthy of death. We all know this, and so we are without excuse. We know that the penalty is death, and that that penalty is fitting. We not only know that death is the result, but we know that death is the righteous and just consequence. There's no excuse in the heart of any people, according to this verse. And now there's one other thing that needs to be added to this second observation, lest we draw a wrong implication from verse 28. Remember back with me to verses 28 and 26 and 24. All of them said that God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which were not proper. And then many of those things are listed in verses 29 to 31. So we're given over by God. And I said last week as a subpoint, and I'll say it again now because it's profound, the fact that our culture is run rampant with these things, that we not only sin, but celebrate it and endorse it and promote it and encourage it and so on, in all of these various ways listed in those three verses, it's not only deserving of judgment, it is judgment. By and large, God has given the Western world over in huge measure to the void of their own depravity. And here's what I mean by that. The human heart is a huge void made for God. And we fill it with garbage, trying desperately to fill the void. But only God will suffice. Why do people give themselves up to lust and money and power and so much more? Because they have decided that they don't want God in their knowledge anymore, and then God gives them over to the swamp that they've chosen. And it really is a swamp, despite looking like paradise to the perishing who have expelled God from their mind and from their life. The fact that the pornography industry in America brings in more revenue than CBS, CNN, and NBC combined is not only worthy of judgment, it is judgment. God has given us over. But here's the point that I need to make and make sure you see it. The fact that God has given us over to our own depravity does not alleviate our accountability. That's the point of verse 32. Or at least one of the points. Verse 32 is added to verse 28 and 26 and 24, lest anybody say, oh, he's handing me over to these things? It's not my fault anymore. Wrong. Because verse 32 says that they know the things that they sink into deeper and deeper are worthy of death. They know it. They don't get less deserving of death because you go deeper. They get more deserving of death as you sink deeper and deeper into your own depravity. And therefore, if you have any ounce of resistance in you anymore, gouge out your eye and save your soul before it's too late. Only the gospel can set us free. And only God himself can enable us to see reality, capital R, and our depravity for what it is. Because what the world sees is a mirage. They don't see reality. And so I just encourage you right now, silently in your seat, even while I'm still preaching, be praying silently for anyone who doesn't know God, to be convicted and to have their eyes opened for their greatest possible good and for God's greatest glory in them. That is our heart. That's our desire. We want people to be miraculously rescued from the bondage of sin, and we want God to put them in touch with what he tells us they already know to be true. Amen? Number three, third and final observation here. There is a real knowing beneath conscious knowing. There's a real knowing beneath conscious knowing. In other words, there's a such thing as subconscious knowing. And this is a little puzzling, and it's an inference I draw from this text by necessity, because I know, and you know, that there are many people who would read verse 32 and would say something along these lines. I don't know that. In fact, I don't even believe there's a such thing as God. Frankly, I believe in evolution, that I'm no higher than an ape except by nature, and I don't believe that any moral law exists over this evolutionary spiral. I create the good, and we together socially create the good. I don't believe any of that junk in your Bible about God putting laws in human beings and writing it on their hearts and calling us to live a certain way and damning us if we don't. My conscience doesn't condemn me. I think this is all just a bunch of hogwash, and so this verse just doesn't apply. It's not real, and it's not true. Now, Paul knew that there were people who thought this way, just like you and I know people who think this way. And so when Paul wrote this and he said, they know, what did he mean? He meant that there's a knowing that's deeper, that's beneath active, recognized consciousness. And he's already gotten at this point in verse 18, where he says, they suppress the truth about God and their unrighteousness. What he's arguing here is something unbelievably profound about human nature. Everybody you know, including yourself, everybody in your family, extended family, people you interact with at work, people you interact with in ministry, people you make small talk with in line at the grocery store or at the bank and so on, everybody knows God and knows that he has laws or standards that disobeying is deserving of death. Paul says everybody knows that. And therefore, if they don't know that they know it, there's this reality called suppression. Or today we might call it repression, which is the ultimate state beyond suppression. And it is so innate, so spontaneous, so desired by us and our corrupt hearts that we don't even know that we're doing it. As we push down out of our consciousness these awful thoughts that our chosen way of life might be out of sync with the living God who made us and will judge us. And so we push it down. And I would just commend to you, if this were a longer sermon, I would spend more time here, but for the sake of time, I just commend it to you as food for thought. What manner of diseases, psychologically and otherwise, must result from that? From suppressing authoritatively true reality all around us, day in and day out, and searing our consciences as with a hot iron. What manner of torture must we put ourselves through as the truth of God is continually pushed down and suppressed out of existence? We got to work at this. We've got to exert energy to accomplish this. We've got to drown it with drink or shoot it up with drugs or become workaholics, consumed totally with our careers, or become living vegetables as we binge watch video after video after video after video, or distract ourselves with video games and social media and partying and anything else, because we absolutely cannot let ourselves think about ultimate reality and about our nature, and about God, and about eternity. Those are among the worst things we could possibly occupy our minds with. And so we will do anything to tie it up and make it busy so as to never have the time or the capacity to dwell on these things. We resist and suppress and push and extinguish every thought of truth so that we don't have to face it and come to terms with it yet. And as believers, softened by the Lord, this ought to grieve us to no end, because it surely grieves our Heavenly Father. And these realities are not in the news. They're not on television. They're not in the deluge of propaganda that we're flooded with every day from every direction. They are suppressed, and we are literally sick because of it. Billions and billions of dollars are being spent on mental illnesses and diseases because we don't know God. And I'm not disparaging very real mental health issues. They exist, they are complex, and they're very heartbreaking realities. I'm only saying that I think the existence of a lot of them are owing to this conscious and subconscious suppression of the living God that all humanity engages in by nature. And then our whole lives are disoriented because we suppress what we know. We suppress what we know. Well, those are my three observations in the text. And with the time that we have left, I'd like to share with you how this bleak picture, it is a bleak picture, I want to share with you how it contains incredible hope for those we care about. And I say these things as a prayerful individual who has very many friends and family members who I care for deeply, who are on the broad path that leads to destruction. Everybody you know knows God. And everybody you know knows his law in part. And everybody you know knows that they deserve death from him. It's an amazing statement. This is what verses 18 to 21 and verse 32 tell us. They know God, they know his ways, they know his statutes on some level, they know they're guilty, and they know they deserve judgment as a result. They know these things, and no matter how deep down it's buried in their subconscious, no matter how long or how aggressively they've suppressed this truth, it's in there somewhere. There's a real knowledge in there. I just want you to think about that for a minute. Dwell on that reality and take it in, because it's true. No matter what our eyes may be telling us, or what the people who we care about so deeply for and are rejecting the gospel may say, it's in there. Charles Hodge taught at Princeton a century ago, and he wrote this sentence to capture this truth. He said, "The most reprobate sinner carries within him a knowledge of his just exposure to the wrath of God." Just consider the implications of that reality, and in particular, what it does for evangelism. I think the effect that this should have on us is that we should come to everybody we care about in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our ministries, in our various outreach methods, in the grocery store, and so on, we should come to them with tremendous confidence that the starting point that we have with them is profound. The common ground that we have with them is profound, family. It may seem as though we have nothing in common with them, the people we're trying to reach, but it's not true. And I'm asking you this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, to intentionally enter into relationships with unbelievers with a sense of confidence that Almighty God is working through you to share about and awaken them to what they already know deep down. We're not starting from scratch when we share the gospel with anybody. Jew, atheist, Muslim, doubter, backslider, you name it, because some significant truth is already in there, in their soul. They may have buried it, distorted it, hidden it, drugged it, run from it by overwork or excessive play, but you know that it's there. And you also know that it's ultimately up to God to awaken them to the truth that you're attempting to drudge up in their soul. And these two things, these two truths together make sharing the gospel infinitely less intimidating and facilitates a confidence in us as we share with people. And here's the deal. When we share the gospel We aren't trying to persuade or convince them to buy our product. We're not salesmen for God. Ultimately, what we want and the way we should pray is for self-authentication. When Charles Hodge, the same guy I quoted earlier, was asked what it would be like for someone to receive the gospel and for the truth in their subconscious, this buried down to come up and move up into their consciousness, here's what he said. He said it would have self-authenticating reality. Now, that's a big deal. We're not just hoping that people take our word for it when we share the gospel. We don't simply want them to believe because they trust us, or because they like us, or because we're their parents, or because we're their friends. That is shaky ground, and every one of us can testify to it. We want them to embrace and receive the gospel because they are finally put in touch with the truth that God has already placed within them, and then they're awakened to the reality of how true and how glorious and beautiful and magnificent it really is. In other words, we just want to be used as vessels for God to cause people to believe in their hearts what they already know. And it, at least from my perspective, it ought to be overwhelmingly encouraging that God himself has gone before us to every tribe, to every Muslim, to every Jewish person, to every friend or family member or stranger you meet on the plane. He has gone before you, long before you ever get there, and has written these things on their heart. I exist, and I'm glorious. I'm eternal. I'm powerful, and I'm benevolent. And you owe me thanks, and you owe me glory, because I made you, and I love you, even in the state that you're in. And I have laws, and to break them is to be deserving of death. All of that is written on their hearts before you ever get there. Family, that is an awesome thought for evangelism, is it not? Because those are the first two points you try to persuade someone of. There's a God, he's holy, there's sin in you, and therefore you're in trouble. And if God has already done the work of writing those very truths in and on their heart, half our work is done. Which means, again, that all we're trying to do is put them in touch with what they already know deep down to be true. And then we share the rest of the story and the solution to the problem, because they don't inherently know the solution, but they do know the problem. No other religion has a satisfying remedy for the knowledge that's in every one of them. They all attempt to deal with it or explain it away in some sense. Some use turbans, some use virgins, but not one of them has a real solution. Every one of them knows that there's a God, that they've broken his law, and that they are therefore deserving of death. They know it. And apart from the gospel, there is no atonement. There's no covering of sin in Judaism or in Islam. They're all in desperate need of the genuine hope and solution, namely Jesus Christ. And so we come to them without burden. It's not on us. We come without burden, and we come with confidence because it's all on God. He's already been at work, and the final harvest is up to him. Amen? And if you've never received the free gift of salvation purchased for his people by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, offered and extended to all who will believe, praise God, I invite you to do so even now. Y'all know me, I don't often speak this way, hellfire and brimstone, but on occasion it needs to be done. A reckoning is coming. One day, and it may be today. None of us knows when our end will come. One day, we're going to have to stand face to face with our Maker, who knows all, and whose eyes see through our very soul. And on that day, If we don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, having embraced him freely by grace through faith, if we aren't covered by his blood, purchased on the cross, secured by his victory over the grave, joyfully enjoying a relationship and fellowship with him, if that's not true of us, we will spend eternity in hell. Forever. My hope is that by speaking the truth in the most somber way that I know how, is that God will work in these very moments and through these very words to awaken you to the truth that he's already placed in you and your need for the good news of the gospel. And then secondarily, my hope is that for each one of you who do know the Lord Jesus, my hope is that you'll be stirred up to a passion and an urgency and a confidence in sharing the gospel with others like never before. Verse 32 is bleak as it pertains to our nature, but it is also filled with hope. And so receive it, family. Receive this hope for your greatest joy in Jesus and for his greatest glory in us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your glorious ways of putting so much truth within us from the very beginning. And we thank you and praise you for the way you reveal and manifest the reality of your existence in the world all around us. As we so often find ourselves saying, I don't know what else to say other than your ways are simply not our ways, and they are so much better. And we thank you not just for revealing yourself and your standards on some level to all people, but we thank you that you've made us with a deep internal longing for something greater, for someone greater, namely you, even when we don't realize this. In so many ways, oh God, you have primed the world to receive the truth of the gospel. You have primed the world for it to resonate within them upon hearing it. And for that, we are so grateful. Every one of us have loved ones that we want to see come to know you. And it's encouraging for us to see ways in which you are already working in them and revealing your great love for them. Truly, you are an awesome God. And you are the one who defines love and then molds it perfectly in this world and models it for us uniquely as our perfect Heavenly Father. Only you do this, not the world. And Father, I just praise you and I worship you, and I pray we would walk away with, even though this was not a main focal point of the message, I pray we would walk away with not just this as a them message, those guys over there who don't believe, but as an us message. I pray you would cause us to just ruminate on the reality that Tammy prayed earlier, that we are no better off inherently. We're infinitely better off as believers, but we're no better off. We are no more worthy, no more deserving than every other non-believer out there. It is by sheer grace and by your sovereign choosing that we see you, that we know you, that we have eyes to see the truth. And so I pray that at least a piece of our takeaway this morning would be how wonderful and merciful and gracious you have been to each one of us. And I pray that you would cause these deep truths, all these truths we've talked about this morning, to resonate inside us and stir us to a greater confidence and a greater passion in sharing your word. The enemy wants to keep us silent and intimidated, fearful of how we might articulate it. I'm not good enough. I don't really know how to express it well. That's what the enemy wants. But you want us to share it with boldness and with conviction as the only hope to a world that's in desperate need of you. So use us, I pray, to reach people. Expand your kingdom for your glory. And I pray that as we do this, as we rest in these unchanging truths and follow your command to tell the whole world about you, I pray that we would know you and experience your presence and your goodness and an intimacy with you in ways that perhaps we never have before. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we commit ourselves to you and our pursuit of the lost to you. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.